you probably sensed, most all of you have enough discernment, I'm sure, to figure out that our psalm today is the 100th. We sung two psalms, hymns, that dealt with the old 100th psalm, and so I'll invite you to turn there today. One of the most beloved psalms of all time from God's Word is certainly the 100th psalm. Very brief, only five verses, but extremely full with glorious content. It is the only psalm that is titled a psalm of praise, as it has in the Authorized Version, or some modern translations translate that thanksgiving, which it could be as well. A psalm of praise or thanksgiving. It is the only one in the Psalter that bears that particular title, and with good reason. It is to note it and to call attention to it and to set it apart in many ways from all the other psalms. We know this by heart, and so I was tempted to ask you to stand and say it with me while I read, but I won't do that because some of you might not know it quite as well, and I don't want to put a burden on anybody. So anyway, I'll read it to you as always. Follow along with me. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we come once again to rejoice in Your presence and thank You for Your holy word. And pray, Father, that You would take the word by the power of the blessed Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and accomplish Your purpose in our hearts. Lead us to make a joyful noise unto You today as Your people. Lord, lead us also to be reminded of the depth, of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And Lord, help us also to be mindful of and caring for and concerned about those who cannot sing this song, who may be seated right among us today because they know not the Lord of the psalm. We pray, Father, for them once again, that You would open blind eyes and take out stony hearts and replace them with warm hearts of flesh. Put Your Spirit in them and cause them to walk in Your ways, and we'll give You the thanks. Help us, O God, now, and glorify Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Spurgeon said, this is a happy psalm. And he said, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. It's certainly true that that must be the case. Thomas Manton said, cheerfulness credits religion. And that connects especially with verse 2. Serve the Lord how? With gladness. We will get to that in a moment. So, cheerfulness credits religion. We've said many times, others have said it to us, we know it to be true. We joke about it, about stone-faced Christians, about the frozen chosen, about those who are in Christ and look like they swallowed something that poisoned them in their outward countenance. And all of us are subject to that at least some of the time, some people more often than others, if we're not careful. We should be a happy people because we have much in which to rejoice. Now, there are seven precepts that I discern in the 100th Psalm. You say, well, there's only five verses. Well, a couple of the verses have more than one, obviously. So seven precepts in this Psalm of praise that we would do well to be reminded of and to emulate day in and day out in our lives. And the first one is, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, or as I would put it, shout joyfully. That is actually the sense of the Hebrew. Shout joyfully unto the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean go around yelling all the time. But it does mean that, as we've seen in other psalms, there should be no hesitance in us when God moves upon us to speak above a whisper. It's okay. It's all right to do that. In fact, sometimes it's necessary so that we will affirm and others will know that God is at work in our life. He's blessing us. The Spirit is upon us as well as always being in us. And there are those times of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and the joy of Christ that should cause our heart to overflow so that we cannot be silent. And we're commanded to shout joyfully because God is a God who inhabits the praises of His people. And He is more honored when the voices of the chosen go forth ringing out with sound and power unto Him. Now notice it says, it is unto the Lord, it is unto Jehovah, the covenant God of all, and the call is for all the lands to do that. A very similar statement is made in Psalm 98 and verse 4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. There it says, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praises. What is this meaning here? Well, there's a divergent opinion among the commentators at this point. And there are those who say that he means to call the Gentiles along with the Jews to praise God. Well, that's certainly applicable and correct, and I wouldn't say that that is not at least a meaning here. But I think the clear meaning, and what I hold to be the actual one interpretation, as we all know, all Scripture only has one interpretation, while it has many applications. The one interpretation is all the people of His, whatever land they inhabit. So that's really the same thing. Well, no, not necessarily. Because there are calls in the Bible, in the Psalms and other places, for the Gentiles to honor and worship the Lord. And those are basically calls to unconverted people to get converted. That's what they're about. And I think here, David, whom I take to be the author of the psalm, even though it's untitled, I would never give an inch on David not being the author of the 100th psalm, unless God showed it to me. But I believe he did. And I believe David is saying, all God's people, wherever they're found, make a joyful noise unto him. The reason I say that is because he's going to get very particular in verse 3 about the ones to whom he is speaking. And so while we can apply it to all the lands of the earth, all the unconverted should make a joyful noise to the Lord. That is, that they should receive Him by faith, that they should honor God with repentance and faith, and then praise His name. That's certainly true, and we don't minimize that. But I still think that David's true point here is toward all God's people wherever they are found. Just to connect a little bit, and actually there will be several places where we will connect with the confessional document portion that we went through this morning that Brian taught us through in this hour. It's always, I'm still amazed about it, Brian, and even though I shouldn't be, that how when two or more are sharing a pulpit and a time to speak and preach, so many times God just welds those and meshes those and knits those together so that even though they don't talk and say, well, I'm going to be covering this, why don't you bring this out when you get up? We don't do that, and yet God does it. The Holy Spirit does it. I've seen that happen time and time again in meetings I've been in. It happened this week in Chattanooga. I was asked to preach the first message. We had just driven in after driving 5.5 hours from our house to Chattanooga. Of course, Brother Eddie had driven from Mobile to my house. And so we were road weary, and we walked in, and Brother Fletcher said, come in here, men, let's pray. And so we all prayed, and he turned around to me, and he said, I know you're tired, brother, but I believe the Lord wants you to preach first. So, okay, if he does, if you believe that, then I will. And the Lord blessed and gave liberty. But the point is that I preached the first message, and I'm only saying that to you is because I didn't tell anybody else. Now, this is going to be the theme I'm going to start us on. I would never do that. But God took that theme and elements that were there that he had put in my heart to preach, because I didn't have a preconceived idea of what I was going to say. He did that, and then he moved the other men who preached throughout the time we were there to at least stay in some of their preaching in basically the same thing. And that is that God has a particular people. That's where we are today. He has a specific people. And so when he says in verse 1, all ye lands, I have to take it based on verse 3 and being true to the context of the psalm, that he's speaking to his people wherever they are found. All right, enough about that. Shout joyfully. Then secondly, serve gladly. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve gladly. There's a hymn in the hymn books. I don't think it's in our hymn book, but in the Baptist hymnal, certainly one of old, serve the Lord with gladness is the way the first line begins. And it's taken, of course, from this phrase here. Now, what does it mean? Well, you say, well, it means what you've already mentioned to us. It means to be cheerful, to have a countenance that shows you love God and you're happy most of the time. And while you have times when you're not, the tenor of your life and the track of your life, because you've been redeemed, is to have a happy heart and a joyful countenance. It certainly means that, but I don't think it's limited to that. And I want to take us to an Old Testament passage, and then I want to make a statement to you that's not original with me, but I think it drives the point home. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, if you're familiar at all with this section of Deuteronomy, you know that the 28th chapter is basically the blessings and cursings chapter of this particular book. It is beginning in verse 27 and going on into chapter 28. It is where God through Moses tells the people, now if you don't obey me, you'll be cursed here, cursed there, cursed everywhere. if you obey me and love me and serve me, you'll be blessed here, blessed there, blessed everywhere. That's really the form that it takes. Now, in chapter 28, and we're only going to take time to look at two verses, down to verse 47, verses 47 and 48. But you know the context now. God's saying you'll be blessed if you obey me, you'll be cursed if you don't. But God says something pretty surprising here when we really think about it and connect it with our psalm for today. Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. So let me pause right here before we read further. God is saying, I have observed you, my chosen people, and many of you have not served me with joyfulness and gladness of heart in the abundance of all that I've given you and done for you. So what's God going to do? Therefore, verse 48, you shall serve your enemies, which the Lord shall send against you, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. Until he's destroyed you. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Notice again what God is saying. Because you did not serve me with joyfulness and gladness of heart, you're going to serve your enemies. Now, Patrick Johnstone, who is known for writing the book Operation World, and that's been updated several times, about missions, makes this statement. John Piper has taken it and quoted it, but it's not original with John Piper, it's original with Patrick Johnstone. And this is what Patrick Johnstone says. God, in this text, threatens terrible things against his people if they fail to find their joy in him. Now think about that for a minute. God threatens terrible things against his own people if they fail or neglect to find their joy in him. Now that's the key. Serving the Lord with gladness for, he says in verse 48 there, the abundance of all things, or verse 47. For the abundance of all things. But you don't have joy in the things. That's the key. You have joy in the giver of the things and of all the blessings. So back to our psalm, then, with that in mind, serve the Lord with gladness has to mean more than simply what I said at the beginning. It does mean that. It does very much include having a cheerful countenance and walking in the joy of the Lord. It's a trite cliche, but it's true. Christians should be the happiest people on the planet. After what Brian reminded us of in teaching through this morning, through the section of the confession, it reminds us of God's gracious choice according to His will. What has made us to differ from anyone else? Nothing. I don't know what else could make you happier than to know that undeserving as you and I are, God looked down in eternity past and said, I choose them. And in time called us to Himself. So we ought to be joyful in the carriage of our life. But in particular, we ought to serve God in order to get gladness and joy from Him. In other words, it's just what A.W. Tozer and many before him said, way before John Piper hit the scene, we must pursue God. We must pursue God for the joy that is involved in knowing and serving Him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Again, God says, if you're going to serve me, then serve me for the joy that you will get out of it as well as for the glory that it will give me. Again, remember, folks, that those two things are not contradictory in the Christian life. We who have come up in other denominations and situations sometimes have been sold a bill of goods because we've been told, basically, that serving the Lord is always like this. Oh, it is a burden I must bear to serve the Lord. Like it's always this huge, heavy weight that crushes you down and depresses you and despairs you. But you've got to serve the Lord. And God never paints it that way. Now, are there times when serving the Lord brings a burden? Absolutely, I'm not saying that. But is that what it's all about, 24/7, 365? No. God will be no man's debtor. And those who serve Him will be blessed and given joy by Him. It's just that simple. He is not cheap. He is not parsimonious. He is not stingy. And when you say, Lord, it's all about you and I love you, I want to serve and obey you, then God will say in return, not only do I get glory from that, and that's the first and most important thing, but you're going to be full of joy because you want to do that. I'm going to give you gladness in all that you do because you serve me. Now, just a little addendum to that before we move on, and that is that serving the Lord, of course, comes down to serving others. You know that, don't you? God, who made the world, Paul says, is not served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives life and breath to all. Now, if God can't be served by men, and yet God says, serve me, how are you going to do it? And the only way you can is to serve others. In serving others, you serve the Lord, who doesn't need anything you or I can do for Him. Thank you very much. He is not in debt to us, as I said. But when we serve others, then in turn, we honor and glorify Him. When we serve them in Christ's name and for God's glory. Not for false motives. When we do that, it doesn't honor Him. We may serve somebody else, and you know, we all get caught up in this. In the name of Christ outwardly, but inwardly, we're really doing it for what we can get out of it. Accolades, material gain, whatever it may be. And that's not what He's talking about. That won't honor God, and that won't give us lasting joy. But to serve God simply because God is worthy, by serving others, for His honor and glory and for their good, not any of mine, then in return I get joy and gladness. And so do all of us, when we're willing to do that. So, we are to serve gladly. Now, the end of the verse I already read, but notice it again. Come before His presence with singing. We don't have to spend a lot of time here because we've spent so much time already up to this point in the Psalms about the importance of singing. So, I will just simply give you the heading and we will move on. It is that we must come musically before the Lord. Shout joyfully and serve gladly and come musically before the Lord. Come with singing. No matter what your voice sounds like to you or to others around you, come with singing. Because God has ordained that singing honors Him. Remember that this book that we are going through is the book of the church's songs. Now there are others that are added to it, and we thank God for that. We praise Him that godly men of old and throughout history have been led by God to write good and godly and Christ-honoring hymns that teach doctrine. And so there's addition to that, but as far as the inspired record, this in the center of our Bibles is the church's songbook. And so it ought to always remind you when we have a psalm each Sunday that I preach through, when you read one on your own in your own devotional time, this is a song. All of them are. And so singing in our heart unto the Lord ought to always be, not only when we read the Psalms, but anywhere in the Bible, but particularly this book will remind us that we're to come musically before the Lord. All right, then verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The fourth thing that David calls us to do is to know fully. To know God fully. Know that the Lord, He is God. Now, pay attention. Obviously, David, inspired by the Spirit, writing a psalm that is given to God's people for them to profit from and to sing unto the Lord, sing back to God, he's not having to convince us that we need to know that God is God. Because if we don't know that the Lord is God, if we don't know that Jehovah is God, guess what? We are not converted. So he's not saying, now you Christians out there, you believers, remember that Jehovah is God, the Lord, the God of the Bible, that's God, that's who you worship. Just keep that in mind, don't you forget that. He's not saying that. Well, what is he saying? Well, I connect this phrase with Hebrews 11:6. You don't have to turn there, let me just quote it for us. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe, one, that he is, and that he, secondly, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now what David is saying is, you've got to know that God is who he says he is. See, now while the true believer never needs to be reminded that God is God, they do need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded that according to this book, God is the God he says he is. Now he's thinking, well, what's the difference? Big difference. Because if we are not careful, it happens quite often to us. It happened to Israel. It happened to people throughout the Scripture and throughout the history of the church that we will begin to mold and conform God to some idea of Him that we have that better fits our lifestyle, our circumstances, what we want, what we expect, and so forth. We've already seen that problem showing up with Israel in the Psalms up to this point, in more than one occasion, where God had to remind His people of who He is according to His Word, to His self-revelation. And so we've got to know that God is God in the fullest sense, according to the Bible. I've told you before about Brother Lynn Roberts, dear mentor and friend, who was a great friend of this ministry, was involved deeply with the beginnings of Grace Covenant Church, and now is in Colorado, but still prays for us and very interested in what God is doing with our church. And he said that one time when he was preaching, that he preached on the sovereignty of God, and he dealt with some passages where God killed the wicked, where He punished people severely for their sin. And a woman came up to him after the service with her Bible open and her finger in his face and said, "I want you to know that I don't believe what you preach today. My God would not do this, and my God would not do that, and my God would not tell Israel to take the infants and dash their heads against a stone. My God would not do that." Brother Lynn said, "I listened calmly and patiently and let her finish, and when she stopped for a breath, he said, in his Australian accent, 'My dear, I am sure that your God would not do that. But after all, we are not talking today about your God, but about the God of the Bible.'" And see, folks, that's what we're talking about. We have to know that God is who He says He is, even when we don't like some of the things He says about Himself. Let's face it now. Let's don't be so sanctimonious that we act like, well, everything in the Bible always gives me complete and perfect peace about God. I never read anything that makes me scratch my head or say, "Well, God really do that? Why did He do it?" We all know ourselves better than that, don't we? We are human. We are frail. And the greatest faith will still allow for the human nature to say, "Why, God? I don't understand that. This gives me trouble." David's just reminding us in a loving and pointed way, better know fully that God is who He says He is. Because sooner or later, your track of life under His divine providence is going to cause you to run smack up against something about God that you've tried to avoid. And you're going to have to deal with it. Now, some of us can say that about the doctrines that we've studied this morning, right? Right? Absolutely. The doctrine of divine election. People may skirt it and go around it, but something somewhere, whether it's a preached word or another Christian that understands it, or a tape or a CD or a radio program or whatever, or just meditating on God and seeing His work, sometime folks are going to run against that truth and they've got to deal with it. And there are many others that would be in like manner for us. Things we have to deal with, so we better know ahead of time and have a settled conviction that what God says about Himself is what I must believe and shall believe, even if it gives me great, great intellectual problems. And I cannot understand it. Remember Peter saying that Paul wrote some things hard to understand. But he said, the problem is that men take those and wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction instead of saying, "I don't understand it, but by God's help I believe it. And I will do my best with His help to walk in light of it." We've got to know that God is God. Know fully. Now, in particular, and here's the connection with all ye lands, as I said in verse 1. But in particular here, what are we supposed to know fully about God in this psalm? Here's the truth David wants to call our attention to, although there are many, many others that he could have led us to. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Now, once again, a cursory reading, a hop, skip, and a jump through Psalm 100. And one of the problems about a place like Psalm 100 is so many people have it memorized and know it so well that they take it totally for granted, like John 3:16, right? They know it so well. It's the stuff that's, you know, Psalm 100 is put on plaques and it's knitted on afghans that you throw across the back of your couch. And we see it and we don't even think about what it really means. And I'm not saying that's wrong, okay? Just saying that we tend in these, quote, familiar places of Scripture to not be that familiar with them, what they really mean. So David says, you need to remember that He made you and you didn't. Now again, some people will say, "Oh, well, I understand that. He's just saying honor God as a creator, that we didn't make ourselves, that we didn't come into being by evolution." Well, that's certainly true. And again, I don't believe a true believer, one who's sincerely born again, can go very long down the path of having anything to do with evolution. They may toy with it They may consider some of it, but the Holy Spirit of God with the Word of God will convince them at some point, if they're really Christ, that that stuff is not only baloney, but is out of the pit and smells like smoke. They won't continue in that. So what I'm saying is, David's got to be telling us more than simply, you remember that God's a creator and He made you. Now you do need to remember that. Because that is humbling in itself when we consider the magnificence of the human body and the diversity of the human race and how we are all so different in our looks and our mannerisms and our characteristics. And yet, if you open us up on the inside, other than that there's some abnormality or something, we basically look the same, don't we? Marvel of God's creative work. The crown of His creation is man. Made from the dust of the ground and the breath of life breathed directly from God into his nostrils. And man becomes what no other creature in all the creation is. Other than the angels, they're a little bit different even at that. Man becomes what? A living soul. No other animal's got that. Only man. But there's more here than that. Because again, David is talking to God's own. He is talking to God's people. And the fact that God made people is true for the lost man as well as for the saved man, isn't it? Didn't God create him too? Didn't God give him life too? Sure. So David must be saying more than simply remember that God is the creator of all. We acknowledge that and we affirm that and we rejoice in that. But what David is saying is you've got to remember that what you are in Christ is what God did. It's what God did. We heard that again this morning in the first hour. It is the work of the sovereign grace of God that you are His. He made you a Christian. You didn't. You didn't make yourself a Christian. He made you a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brian dealt with some of those passages that would again speak to this same thing. Jesus saying, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. You are not of my fold. You're not of my sheep. And that's why you don't believe. Jesus is underscoring that if anybody finds himself to be born again, regenerated in Christ, they need to remember they didn't have a thing to do with that except to receive. And even their receiving had to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit or they would have continued, you would have continued, and I would have continued to say, no, thank you. I'm doing okay without Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Now, we might not have said those words, but we would have continued to live that way. God arrested us. He brought us to the end of ourselves and showed us our hopelessness. He quickened us. That's such an important concept in Ephesians 2. And you, He has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And folks, that's way before he gets around to verses 8 and 9 that we know so well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's got to happen before you can even believe on Christ? You've got to be raised from the dead. You've got to be quickened. And the Holy Spirit does that work. Let's go back to where we were in one of the passages this morning in 1 Peter. Let's go back to that just a second. 1 Peter chapter 1, where Brian had us earlier looking at verse 2. I want you to notice something. There's much been written, preached about, talked about, and still is about the Ordo Salutis, as it's called, or the order of salvation. Now, Peter doesn't, it's not his purpose in verse 2 to go into a lengthy exposition about the order of salvation, but by the Holy Spirit, he gives us some pretty good salient points to remember about the basics of what happens when. Now, notice it. Verse 2, elect. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, so that's an eternity past, right? We already understood that. We've seen that. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, hold on a minute. Don't get in a hurry. This person isn't saved yet. He's elect. She's elect. But that took place before they were ever conceived in the womb of their mother. Right? Chosen before the foundation of the world. So that's happened before there was even a speck of cellular organism that would eventually be that person. And still, before there is the application of the blood of Christ and the cleansing of sin, it says that the Spirit sanctifies them. He sets them apart. Some of you know about a cutting horse. And a cutting horse, ridden by a cowboy that knows what he's doing, and the horse is trained well to know what it's doing, goes into the herd, be it cattle or sheep, and cuts out the ones that the cowboy wants cut out and leaves the rest to keep on running with their tongues hanging out, trying to get away from the horse and the rider. The cutting horse goes in and makes a choice and says, I'm going to get these out. Now, everything that's going to be done, most likely for those cattle or for those sheep, hasn't been done yet at that point. They've just been cut out of the mass. That's what Peter's talking about. He says the Spirit pulls you out of the mess you're in. You're not converted at that point, but He's already pulled you out. I've told you before, but it bears repeating here, about the young man that came to see C.S. Lewis while he was still teaching at Oxford University. And Lewis had the reputation, it was known, to have been an agnostic and then convert to Christianity. So the young man came and said, I'm an agnostic as you once were, and I need some advice. He said, I don't accept the God of the Bible. I don't believe we can even know if there is a God, or certainly that Jesus Christ would be Him. But I have found myself strangely drawn to be with a group of young Christians on campus. And I cannot find myself any other place than in their company. I don't believe in their God, but they're such a joy and help and encouragement for me when they show their love to me and they socialize with me. What do you make of that, Professor? Lewis smiled with his pipe in his mouth and said, I would say, young man, that God has thrown His net upon you and you shall not escape. He didn't escape. In short order, he was converted, according to the story. That's what he's talking about. Now notice, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. Oh, where are we getting to now? Where are we getting to the gospel call? Aren't we told not only to believe the gospel, but to obey the gospel? Isn't the call to believe on Christ a command as well as an invitation? Is it not that? God commands all men everywhere, Paul says, to repent. He doesn't say He invites them to. He says He commands them to. So it is true that we must obey the gospel. John 3:36. He that believes the Son shall have life, but he that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So now this person has obeyed the gospel call. But notice what happens after that. Or at least it's synonymous with it. The word and is there. Unto obedience and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus. And if folks would say to the answer, when do you get saved? Well, you get saved when you get washed by the blood of Christ. Well, Peter puts several other things at play and at work way before we get to that, doesn't he? Now here's all I'm trying to say by doing that. Back to our text. Here's the point. God made you one of His. And not you yourself. See, Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus is so important in this realm in which we're dealing now. Because the 16th verse that we know so well, it takes Jesus a pretty good while to get to that statement. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Way before that, He talks to Nicodemus about some mysterious concepts, doesn't He? Admittedly mysterious. You must be born again. Nicodemus. And the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus is scratching his head. How can these things be? You see, way before the verse on believing on Christ, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you know, the one thing you need done for you, you have no control over. The wind has to blow. The wind of the Spirit has to blow. God does that where He wishes. So, the Lord is God. He made us, and not we ourselves. Ephesians 2:10, I'll just reference that and we'll keep moving. For we are His what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we focus more on the end of that verse than those first few words. But in this context, and what we're dealing with now, think about the first statement. We are whose workmanship? His. Remember someone coming to Jesus, a group of people at one point in the Gospels, and saying, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now Jesus' answer is misunderstood by many. You have to be a little careful with it. This is the work of God, that you believe on whom He has sent. Now many people take that and say, okay, here's how I work God's work. I make myself believe on Christ. That's not what Jesus said. Listen to what He said now. This is the work of God. What work? That you believe. In other words, not your work. You can't do it. You cannot take your natural faith and turn it on Jesus and be saved. Because your natural faith, by definition, that's all it is. And you must have. And we had to have, who are in Christ, supernatural faith. And that's given, folks. That is Ephesians 2:8-9. That is given of God. Know that God made you. You didn't make yourself. And then it's explained by the end of the verse. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We belong to Him. All right, verse 4. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him. That's a pretty simple one. Enter thankfully. Now, what's all this business about gates and courts? Well, obviously, in David's day, there were gates and courts to the temple. And some say, or to the tabernacle, later the temple, some say, commentators say, here again is a reason to think that this is a call to the Gentiles, because the farthest they could get in was the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go any further. Even as a convert to Judaism, to the Jewish religion of the Old Testament, they could only go into the outer court. And so David is saying, all you Gentiles, I know you can't come all the way in, but come in where you can and come in grateful that you could be there. Well, it will certainly apply to that. But I do believe that's application. I'm not trying to argue with men who've forgotten more about the Bible than I'll ever know. Don't take it that way. I just don't believe that he's speaking simply to Gentiles and saying, well, now all y'all can do is get a little bit in from the outside there, just barely in the gate, but be glad you can get there. Because after all that was symbolic, and it's been fulfilled in Christ, and for the Gentile as well as the Jew, there's no outer court, inner court, or anything else. The veil is taken away, isn't it? And we go into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, what he's talking about here is come into worship. Whenever, wherever, however. Come into the gates of the Lord, wherever you worship Him. Personal worship, corporate worship. Come into the courts of the Lord. Personal worship, corporate worship, with thanksgiving and praise. Enter thankfully. Ephesians 5:20, Paul reminds us that we are to be giving thanks always for all things in the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. We're to be thankful always for all things. We've just come through that season, and we spent some time dealing with that, so I won't spend any more time there as our time is racing. But let me just remind us again. God hates ingratitude. He hates ingratitude. Don't make yourself be ever in the number of the ungrateful race. Always be entering His courts with thanksgiving. Not just at church time, not just at your devotional time, but go throughout your life with a thankful heart and praise on your lips for God and what He's done for you. Then he says at the end of verse 4, we are also to bless His name. I wish I had more time for this. But this is, if you're keeping up with points, number 6, bless specifically. Not just to bless anything about God or connected with God. What does he say we're to do? Bless His name. Now, as I've told you on more than one occasion before, reminded you of, the scripture parameters of God's name really focus on who He is and what He is. It's not just what He's called. Okay? We've talked about that before. Remember that our name simply is what we've been designated by. It doesn't tell you anything about my character, habits, my personality to be named Sammy Burns. What would Sammy tell you? Oh, that's a type A personality because I have the name Sammy or whatever. No, it doesn't tell you anything. Not so with God. His names, particularly the Old Testament revelations of them, tell us about who and what God is. So we bless His name, and in doing so, we're not just saying, boy, God has a great name. Isn't Jehovah a wonderful, glorious name that He's called by? We're going to be thankful that He's called Jehovah. No, we are thankful that He truly is what that name means. I am that I am. So we bless His name. Now, let me remind you something about life from the patriarch Job. Because this bless His name in Job's life had a very particular context. Some of us don't like to think about being able to bless the name of the Lord. You know what happened in chapter 1 of Job, don't you? Job lost everything. Verse 20, Job arose and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How about that? That's Psalm 100, verse 4. End of the verse. Bless His name. Isn't it easy to bless His name when everything's going well? Isn't it easy to bless His name when He's accomplished for us what we want? When He's answered prayer in the affirmative? When all is well on the home front, or as well as it can be, and in the workplace, and in church. And we're in pretty good shape every way. We've got our health. We've got material blessings. We don't have to wonder where the next meal is coming from. What about Job? Stripped, shaven, sold into affliction by the hand of God. And he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. So I couldn't do that. Oh, yes, you could. You hadn't been where Job is. None of you. I haven't either. God ever put you where Job is, or anything even short of that in the way of suffering. Because you know Christ, you'll be able to bless His name. You will. And you must do that! What a testimony, right? Doesn't honor Job. Honors the God of Job. Blessed be His name! Who has taken everything from me. And he says a little bit later on, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God kills me and casts me in hell, I'll go to hell trusting him. That's really what Job said. That's extreme. Well, that's faith. That's faith. Bless specifically. All right, back to our psalm one more and we're finished. And then we will get ourselves, we hope, in frame of heart and mind to come to the Lord's table. Verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. The last point is we are to speak rightly about God. Speak rightly about Him. And this very much connects with what I just reminded us of from Job. In the time of affliction, we must say the Lord is good. Now we're going to say the Lord is good, as I've already mentioned to you, when everything's going well. We're going to say, oh, God is good. I remember Ron Dunn saying one time that he went to preach in a church. And he found out from the pastor that about a week before that, there had been a terrible, terrible accident. Young people in the church, 3 or 4 young people in the vehicle. A couple of them were seriously injured and were probably going to be in the hospital for months. A boy in the passenger side was killed. Another boy who was the driver, who really was at fault in the wreck, best I understand the story, I remember it, came out pretty much unscathed. So Ron came in to preach that morning, and he sat down, and he said two ladies, 3 or 4, came and sat down behind him, and he was just sitting there looking at his Bible, listening to conversation. But he realized something immediately. He was sitting in front of some of the mothers of the people in that wreck. He said, this one woman said, oh, you know, it was a terrible accident, but our son's going to be all right. God is so good. Another woman said that, well, our daughter's going to be in the hospital for months. She's got a lot of health surgeries, but she's going to be all right. God is so good. One woman was silent. So the pastor came and sat down by Ron before the service, and Ron said, I believe I know the mother of the boy that was killed. He said, how? You haven't seen her. And he leaned over and he said, is the lady behind us in the purple dress? I said, well, yeah, how'd you know? He said, because everybody else is talking about how good God is. And he said, you know, I wonder, would all those have said in unison, the Lord is good, if they'd been in the place of that mama? Wonder, would they have? Would they have? Now, I'm not saying, and he didn't say that she never said, the mother of the boy who died, that God was good. She couldn't say it that day. See, folks, we have to speak rightly about God. Thou art good and doest good. Psalm 119 and verse 68. I preached from that text when I preached my grandmother's funeral. I told Brother Chip when he asked me to pray for him about preaching his mother's funeral tomorrow, I said, well, I know what you're facing because I preached my grandmother's funeral, and she was like my mother to me. It was difficult, but I too was under a solemn oath. In fact, she would shake her finger in my face and say, you better preach my funeral when I'm gone. So, had to. But I used this text, thou art good and doest good. Now, I took the lead from Bristol Orphanages in London. Help me out, Barry. The fellow who had the Bristol Orphanages in London. Mueller. Thank you. George Mueller. His wife died, and he preached her funeral, and that was his text. He had 3 points. God was good in giving her to me. God was good in letting me keep her for the short time I had her. Short in my view. And God was good in taking her from me. That was his third point. See, folks, we got to speak rightly about God, not just when everything's going well, but when everything is going sour, as far as we might be concerned, and especially as those around us might be concerned. God's still good. Brett, can I share something your dad share? I know you don't know, but that'd be all right if I do. Brad's father, Brother David Parker, was at this meeting this week. Before he got up to preach, he thanked everybody for praying for Sandra and for him. And he said, you know, we don't know what the outcome's going to be. She goes back for the next checkup. We don't know what the doctor's going to say. They've not given us a whole lot to go on. Not a lot of encouragement. But he said, the Lord is good. He's good. And tears came down his cheek. He is good, Brad. He's good to you, Mama. He's going to continue to be good to you, Mama, and your dad, and all of you. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations. Never an end to His truth. And with His truth comes His mercy. Because where do you find your encouragement? This blessed book, don't you? It's where you look for it and where you find it. Let's bow our heads.